Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning, we're going to finish our look at the church in Philadelphia. In Revelations 3, 17 through 13. Now, there is no such thing as a perfect church. The church is not a club for people who have no weaknesses. It's not a society for people who have no faults. The church is really a hospital for those who know they are sick and needy. No church can be all that God desires, as no Christian can be perfect. But as good as churches get, that's how good the church in Philadelphia was. There was a church that came as close as human beings can come to being all that the Lord would have them be. This was a faithful church. This was an obedient church. Along with the church at Smyrna, it's one of the two of the seven churches in this section that received no warning, threats, or judgments. This is a model, then, of a true and loyal church. Not only were all seven of these historical churches actual churches in actual cities in Asia Minor, these churches are examples of the kind of churches that have existed for all time. In this particular case of the church in Philadelphia, we have the picture of a faithful church. And what is said to this church in the city of Philadelphia is also for faithful churches of all times in the history of the church. So here we come to a faithful church, obedient, serving, worshiping the Lord. First of all, we looked at last time at the correspondent in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." We noted last time that he who is holy is an Old Testament name for God. It's a New Testament title for the Messiah. This comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is none other than God. Secondly, it identifies the Lord as the one who is true. So the holy and true Lord, who has the highest righteous standard and puts a supreme value on truth, writes to this church. He also describes himself as the one who has the key of David. This is an emblem of messianic authority. He is in charge. And here we have the key to open the door of salvation, or entrance to the kingdom. Here we have the key to open the treasure house of blessings for believers. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has the key. He alone is the one who can open the way to salvation and open the treasure house of blessing. And then we note also that this one who has the key opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one will open. That is to say, he is omnipotent. What he does cannot be undone. He alone opens the door to salvation, the door to the storehouse of blessing, the door to evangelistic opportunity, and no one can shut it. He has invincible power. So the writer then, Jesus, identifies himself as God, holy and true, sovereign and powerful, invincible. The Lord himself looks and sees nothing lacking. The key opened salvation, opened blessing, opened tremendous evangelistic opportunity. The Lord sought nothing to rebuke. The second thing we noted was the city, Philadelphia. The church we don't know anything about. All we know is what's written in this letter. And then we come to the point, the condemnation. There isn't any. And so we turn immediately to the commendation. We start there in verse 8, and here the commendation is given. "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." I know you. Nothing escapes me. Nothing is hidden to me. Nothing goes unseen. I know your works. The holy, true, powerful Lord knows everything there is to know. What did he see? Four things. First of all, he saw that they had power in verse 8. See, I've put before you an open door, and he follows that through. You haven't denied my name. You've kept my word. But in the middle, you have a little strength. They had strength, that spiritual power. It was only little because they were a small church. Secondly, he notes their obedience. You have kept my word. And then he notes their loyalty. You have not denied my name. And then he notes their endurance in verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere. So here was a church with power, obedience, loyalty, and endurance. Now, because of such quality, Jesus gave them some privileges. First of all, he says in verse 8, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. We already noted that this open door would be the promise of kingdom admission. This deal with the spiritual kingdom and someday with the earthly kingdom to come. So here was a promise of assurance. Then he had opened the door of blessing to them, and no one could close that door, either because they were faithful and worthy of kingdom blessing. And then he would also note that he had opened the door of evangelistic opportunity. He described that in verse 9. Indeed, I will make those in the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. In other words, you'll have an open door of evangelistic opportunity in your city, even to reach the synagogue of Satan, occupied by Jews hostile to the gospel. The door of salvation, of blessing, and of evangelistic opportunity have been opened. This also looks further into the future and sees that every faithful church will enjoy such an open door. Every faithful church will find the kingdom door open, will find the kingdom blessings available, and will find evangelistic opportunity given to them. So here is a model of a faithful church. This has happened throughout the history of the church. Faithful, loyal, obedient, powerful churches that have been blessed by being the place where many enter the kingdom, by being blessed with all spiritual blessings, and by being given great evangelistic opportunity. Eventually, he says, the people who are against you will come to know that I have loved you. That's hard for Jews to accept, that God has a special covenant love with Gentiles. But God has loved his church, has loved the Gentiles, has used the Gentile church to provoke Israel to jealousy. We looked at all of that last time. There's one more promise to this commended church that we didn't look at, and it is significant. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. You are a powerful and obedient and loyal, patient, enduring church. And because you have kept my command to persevere, because you have taken your suffering and not wavered, here's this promise. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. You have successfully passed all the tests to try your faith. Persecution, animosity, hostility, and your faith is found genuine. You have maintained your power, your obedience, your loyalty, and you have endured it all. What is this promise really about? Let me read it again. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now there are some components there that you need to grasp. First of all, whatever the test is, it's future. The second thing you need to know is that it is a limited test. I will keep you from the hour of trial. It's not eternal or permanent. Another thing we learn about it is it's called an hour of trial. It is something future, it is something limited, It is something that exposes. It is a test. A test exposes you. It reveals what you know, and it reveals your character. So this coming event is something future, something limited in time, something that exposes, and it is something worldwide. Now there, it takes us beyond Philadelphia. And then it's something inclusive. Not just the world, but the whole world. It's going to get everybody. And then, a last and very important note, something for unbelievers. It is to test those who dwell upon the earth. So let me show you something, Revelation 6:10. Here you have the saints who have been martyred for the cause of Christ, and they are under the altar. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And Revelation 8:13, "And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth.'" Revelation 11:10, "Here you have the two witnesses preaching the truth of God. They are murdered for preaching. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Revelation 13:8, "Here we have the reign of Antichrist. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." In verse 12, "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it." And the list goes on. Those who dwell on the earth become a technical term for people whose names are not written in the book of life. That is, for the ungodly and the unregenerate, the objects of God's wrath because of rejection and rebellion against him. So now we go back to chapter 3, and you'll understand who he's talking about when he says the hour of trials, this hour which is about to come upon the wide world, including everybody, for the purpose of testing those who dwell upon the earth. It's not to test believers. It cannot be a present time of distress or a permanent time. It cannot be a local kind or a partial kind of testing. And it cannot be a time testing designed for the church. So let's go back to this verse and look a little more closely at what we've just seen. "I also will keep you from the hour of trial." This is a time of severe testing that comes on the wicked. What happens when that comes on the wicked? Two things. Some are going to pass the test, they're going to be repentant, and they're going to be saved. Look at chapter 7, verse 9. As John looks into the vision, he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels who stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. There, along with the angels and the elders, is a multitude of people who have been saved." When were they saved? Look at verse 14. "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So we know that when the test hits, some are going to be redeemed. Some will repent and believe. The gospel during that hour of testing will be preached by the two witnesses, by 144,000 Jews, and by a flying angel in mid-heaven. And some will repent and believe and pass the test. Others will reject and be damned. Go back to Revelation 6:15 through 17 and see this group. "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Here are the rejectors, the rebellious, and the trying to hide. 16:11 tells us again of those who do not believe. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Verse 19. A great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. All the way down to the end, God pours out his fury on his people who will not believe. Every island flies away. Every mountain is crushed. Huge 100-pound hailstones falling on those who reject. You have it in chapter 19 in absolutely graphic terms. Verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verses 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great and small. Now we see what happens in the test. Judgment is poured out on the world. First there's a holocaust after holocaust after holocaust. And then the Antichrist rises in his blasphemous attack on God, wreaks his havoc. Then God himself moves in the fury of his own judgments. Through it all, the gospel is preached and proclaimed, and the test is on. And some believe, and some reject. Some are saved, some are damned. But to the faithful church, Jesus says, chapter 3, verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. You get the feeling that it's something that could come at any moment. There's a certain nowness about it that gets near every day. It could happen at any moment. Christians have always lived in anticipation of that reality. Romans 13:11, Paul says, and do this, knowing the time, and now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It's near. 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful prayers. So there's coming an hour of testing. It's near. Daniel calls it the 70th week, that 1 7-year period still left in which Israel will believe and be saved. It is a time when Malachi says God will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers before the coming terrible day of the Lord. This is the hour of testing for those unsaved in Israel and those unsaved in the Gentile nations. But to the faithful church, I will keep you from the hour of testing. You have been faithful. I think that's what he's saying, is your present trouble is enough, and you don't have to take the final. The hour of testing is a time period. In John 17:15, Jesus said to the Father, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. To keep them literally from or outside the power of the evil one. That's the same phrase there. To keep them from the evil one. To keep them outside the power of the evil one. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We're no longer under the sovereign control of Satan. In Acts 26:18, we have moved from the dominion of Satan to God. So he's not saying, Father, protect them while they're in the dominion of Satan. He's saying, keep them from the dominion of Satan, or the power of evil, or the evil one. 1 John 5:19 needs to be noted. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. It is the unregenerate world that lies in the power of the evil one, not believers. So he's not saying here they do lie in the power of the evil one, but hold on to them while they're there. No, keep them from it. And we believe God answered the prayer of Christ in the saving work which he accomplished on the cross, which provides for us escape from the dominion of darkness and the rule of Satan. Then the Lord adds this in verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. It doesn't seem too quick to me. It's been a long time. From God's perspective, it's soon. There are a number of statements like this already in these letters. Chapter 2, verse 5 and 16. Chapter 3, verse 3. Those probably were warnings of an early judgment. The Lord was saying, I'm coming, and he meant to you. And he did. Kind of like when he came into the church in Jerusalem and killed Ananias and Sapphira, or when he came into the church in Corinth and brought disease and death to Christians who desecrated the Lord's table. But all those historic comings, when he came in judgment, even in his own church, were previews of the final coming, in which false believers and unsaved people in the church will be judged and tested. So Jesus says it's going to be soon. From our perspective, it doesn't seem soon. But 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. So it's soon to him. Jesus says, I'm coming. Which means this whole thing is going to happen. And it's going to happen soon. How do Christians react? Revelation 22. John says, of course, in verse 7. Jesus said, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. What did John say? Come, Lord Jesus. Now when he says, I'm coming quickly here, he can't mean the coming described in Revelation 19 when he comes in bloody garments with a sword to slaughter the world. He's coming to bring the testing time. He's coming to do what it's describing in chapter 6 through 18. And to the church, this statement, I'm coming, is not a threat. That's why John says come, because it's the coming to deliver the church. It's the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. That isn't a threat. That is a hopeful event. So there are some wondrous promises given to the church and to all faithful churches. You will have the kingdom open to you. You will have the blessings of the kingdom open to you. You will have evangelistic opportunities, and you are promised deliverance from the final hour of testing so that you can live in the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ with fear nothing. And so you can say with John, even so come, Lord Jesus. Come and gather us to yourself. And then sixthly, in our little outline, the command is given in verse 11. I am coming quickly. Hold firmly to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Now we're getting practical. The implications of the Lord coming soon to initiate the testing. He's going to come. Start the testing, and he just says, hold fast to what you have. What's he mean? He says, remain true. Remain faithful. Remain holy. Same thing he says back in chapter 2, verse 25. What you have, hold fast until I come. Hold on to it. Be faithful. Persevere. Endure. This is the perseverance of the saints. Let me tell you something. Only saints who are faithful to the end are saved. Is that not true? That's the perseverance of the saints. So wait a minute. I thought we were secured by God. I thought we were secured by the eternal power of God who secures us. That's true. He secures us by giving us a persevering faith. That's how he secures us. He doesn't secure us by some divine statement that is unrelated to us. He doesn't secure us. The security that we possess is granted to us in undying faith. That's why in 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, so that it would be evident that they are not of us. They would have taken the persecution. They would have endured the difficulty because Christians are granted by God security through the maintenance of a persevering faith that never dies. So he says, persevere. Do we have a part? Absolutely. We're saved by God's power, and yet our power is to believe. We're kept by God's power, but our part is to continue to believe. And just as God calls us to believe initially to be saved, he calls us to keep on persevering to maintain that salvation. All of it is energized, of course, by the Spirit of God. In Colossians 1, it says it as clearly as it can be said in verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith. That's it. So he says, hang on with a persevering faith. And I love this. In order that no one take your crown. What's he talking about? What's your crown? Go back to chapter 2, verse 10. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Same thing. Persevere down to the very end, and I'll give you the crown of life. The crown is eternal life. The crown which is life. James helps us understand this when he says in James 1:12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, in the future there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness. 1 Peter 5:4 says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Our eternal glory, our eternal righteousness, all wrapped up in our eternal life. So he says, look, you're going to miss the final because your faith is real. And I'm going to infuse into you the power of the Spirit of God. And I ask you to be faithfully persevere. I hold what you have in order that no one take your crown, your eternal, glorious, righteous life. Yes, you must maintain a continual faith. Just as at the moment of your salvation, you were saved by the power of God, and yet you had to turn from your sin and believe. Remain faithful. Hold fast. And at last, then, the counsel. The final words of encouraging instruction, verse 12. The one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who overcomes is the one who proves the genuineness of his Christianity, because he holds fast to the end. Here is some wonderful encouragement to the true Christian. Four eternal blessings are yours, you folks that endure to the end. And I'm going to catch you away. And in gathering together, you're not going to go through the final. I'm going to promise you these four things in Revelation 3, 12 through 13. The one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. One, a make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You won't go out of it anymore. In other words, I'm going to make you a permanent pillar in the house of God. What's that? Heaven, the glorious dwelling place of God. What do you mean a pillar? Several ways to look at it. A pillar would be stability, permanence, immovability, continuance. It also could be an honor. A pillar could be carved in such a way as to represent an individual. And in temples, very often they did that to honor certain deities. I'm going to give you an eternal place of honor, and I'm going to give you an eternal place of stability and permanence. To folks used to earthquakes because they lived on a fault line, they would understand this. To folks who had experienced buildings coming down around their heads and having to move out, this was a clear word. I'm going to put you in a place that will never be shaken, never move, and you'll never have to leave an unshakable, permanent, immovable, eternal, stable, secure place.
Yes.
Secondly, I will write on him the name of my God. That just absolutely thrills me. Did you ever write your kid's name on a piece of tape and stick it to them? You know what that means. They're mine. They belong to me. And that's why God wants to write his name on us. The persecutors may have thought that they were representing God when they attacked these Christians. Certainly the Jewish persecutors must have thought that. They were wrong. They didn't belong to God at all. The ones they persecuted did. So what does he promise? Security forever in heaven and a personal relationship with God. Third thing, I'm going to write on them the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God. What did that mean? Citizenship. They get eternal citizenship in the capital city of heaven, which is the New Jerusalem. This is another note of security, another note of safety, and another note of glory. Revelations 21:2, and I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then he goes on to describe this incredible city all the way through chapter 21, and I encourage you to read that. Incredible description of this city. Made up of all kinds of jewels, shining in the midst of its glory of God. The Lamb is the Lamb of it, the capital city of heaven. So he says, I, first of all, am going to put you in a permanent place you'll never have to leave. I'm going to write my name on you, and I'm going to give you citizenship in the capital city of heaven. And then he says, fourthly, and I'm going to give you my new name. Christ's own new name. And what does that mean? Well, the name of God, or the name of Christ, means all that he is. We know Christ, but we only know him what we have read. We haven't seen him. The moment we see him, his persona will take on utterly new dimensions. And whatever we may have called him and understood by the name will pale. And there will be a new name to describe him. And will give us that new name. And we'll be privileged to call him by it. Chapter 2, verse 28 says, I'll give you the morning star. That's it. I'll give you Christ. I'll give you Christ in his full glory. Not just the incarnate Jesus that we have seen only with the eye of faith, but the all-glorious God whom we see with the eye of a redeemed body. So that final word is so rich. You folks overcome, you hang in there to the end, and I'll make it worth your while. I'll put you in eternal heaven, secure forever. I'll write the name of God on you, and I'll write the name of New Jerusalem on you, and I'll give you my new name by which you can address me forever. And then he says in verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The mighty God looks down on a faithful church, knows their deeds, and yet is no threat. In fact, he says to the faithful church, I'll open the doors of the kingdom, pour out blessings and salvation. I'll open the doors of evangelistic opportunity. I'll bless you because you have power, a obedience, you have loyalty, you have endurance, you have passed all the tests, and because of that, he will grant you salvation, kingdom blessings, and deliverance from the hour of testing. I'll let you miss the final, and I will take you from this world into a place of eternal glory. I will take you to a permanent relationship with me, and you will know my name, and mine will be written on you, and the name of the city of Jerusalem. You see the power of these letters? They should win over any unfaithful church. One, by the letters to the unfaithful churches, that should frighten the unfaithful church. Two, by the letters to the faithful churches, that should woo by virtue of the immensity of the promises of an unfaithful church to faithfulness. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, for the truths and the promises of your word. Thank you for the assurances that you will carry out your promises. Give us the wisdom and the strength and the courage not to bend to society and to be that faithful and uncompromising church that you ask us to be. Always for your honor and glory. Amen. Thank you.
Okay.